All right. So that does complete the book, but there is still one more video. I think it is on the resurrection. So perhaps it anticipates Easter a little bit too much, but we will still meet next week. I think it's another 34-minute video. But for those of you that are reading along with the book, I know this last section took up quite a number of chapters, but it did complete the text. So without further ado, just going through it, offering some of my own thoughts or insights. And again, if you have insights as well, certainly would welcome them. So for those of you that might have grown up Catholic, this is the customary seven last words of Christ. And during the Lenten season, you traditionally would have heard reflections on one of two things, either one, the seven last words of Christ, which we're going to do here today, or the four last things, which would be death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And these would be kind of four mission topics that you would hear about during this time. Fulton Sheen, every year of his life, did reflections on the seven last words. And I think there's a compendium of many of those years. It is, I quote it throughout here. It's, Jesus speaks from the cross or something along those lines. But every year he did reflections on those, and they were collected into a pretty healthy work, but it's a good one. So the first word is, Father, forgive them. The first thing that he says, and Dr. Edward Cerise says, this is the last thing that they would have expected to hear from a man they just crucified. But the last thing that you would expect is a word of forgiveness. And maybe we would not expect to hear it because we would not expect to offer it. You know, I was thinking in my own mind, that was the last thing that I would say to somebody else. So it's the last thing I would expect to hear from somebody that was suffering because of my choices or at my hands. A document from the church writes this. The disciple is invited to forgive the one who offends him 70 times seven, even if the person may not ask for forgiveness with regard to someone who has been injured by another. Jesus insists that the injured person should take the first step, canceling the offense through forgiveness offered from the heart. However, one should not forget that reciprocity, at times impossible because of the religious convictions of the dialogue partner, cannot be considered an indispensable condition, and that the gratuity of love often expresses itself in unilateral initiatives. This is challenging, huh? Why? Because I'm going to wait till they come crawling back on their knees begging for my mercy. Then and only then will I consider offering it back to them. But that is not what Jesus does. And he is giving us an example. While we were yet sinners, he offers forgiveness. Nobody at the foot of that cross was offering forgiveness. In fact, they were heaping upon him more jeers, more insults, more offenses. And even in the midst of that, he is offering forgiveness. Now, the church does differentiate between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is something unilateral. I do not need the other person to ask, to participate, to accept in any other way to be a part of it. Forgiveness is what I offer to them, because when there is an injustice or a perceived injustice, there is a debt that has to be owed. And forgiveness is basically just saying, you do not owe me this debt any longer. Reconciliation, on the other hand, is where there is some sense of a restoration in the relationship. And that takes both parties. That's a bilateral initiative that has to take place. The church really demands of us, God demands of us, as we say every day in the Our Father, forgiveness, but not necessarily reconciliation, because forgiveness is totally dependent upon my will, whereas reconciliation is dependent upon both parties. Following me? So this it's a tough teaching, but this is what is being asked of us, because again, as we say in the Our Father, that's, you know, we are forgiven our trespasses as we forgive others. And we are forgiven not when we came crawling back begging on our knees, but even while we were yet sinners. So Pope Benedict writes, to forgive is not to ignore, but to transform. God must enter into this world in order to set against the ocean of injustice a larger ocean of goodness and of love. And so when St. Paul talks about, maybe it's in one of his letters to the Corinthians, that we do not combat evil with evil, but we combat evil with good. We oppose evil with love. And that is the only way that we can stop this cycle of continued and increasing levels of evil, is by neutralizing it and even transforming it by the power of love. This is exactly what Jesus had been talking about from the beginning of his public ministry. Love your enemy. And so if we don't, and this comes obviously from the Sermon on the Mount, from the very beginning of his ministry in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel, but elsewhere as well. If we don't read the Sermon on the Mount and tremble at what he is asking of us, then I don't think we're reading it well. The Sermon on the Mount is a challenging teaching that probably none of us accomplish perfectly. And so loving your enemy would be one of the most challenging statements in there. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas says. Whether charity requires that we should love our enemies. I was a little bit comforted by this when I read it the first time. To love our enemies as such, meaning to love them as our enemy, is perverse and contrary to charity, since it implies love of that which is evil in another. So I don't love my enemy as my enemy, right? I don't love the evil that they're doing. And this is the old cliche to love the sinner, hate the sin, right? So making a distinction between sinner and sin. And so just as God doesn't identify us with our sin, and we don't identify ourselves with our own sin, nor can we identify somebody else with their sin. So to love them because of their sin, to love them because of the evil that they're doing, is actually perverse. But to love the person in themselves is something different. He goes on, to love our enemies as to their nature, meaning I love them simply because they are a part of the human family, i.e. in general, because they are our neighbor, is required by charity, because in loving God and our neighbor, we should not exclude even our enemies. And then lastly, he goes on. So this is just loving everybody in general. So I don't have to necessarily love them particularly, but because they're a part of the human family and I'm called to love all humanity, that they're included in that as well. Then he goes on in the third point. To love our enemies as specially directed to them. So that means loving them particularly is not absolutely required by charity, because we cannot have a special movement of love to every individual man, since this would be impossible. Nevertheless, charity does require that we should be ready to love our enemies individually if the necessity were to occur, right? So if they were in need, or if they had a conversion and they came back and wanted to offer or receive the olive branch of peace, that we cannot close the door to that, right? I mean, we cannot absolutely lock them out. To love. Don't know what that was.
Chen. Oh, all right.
Where were we? To love our enemy for God's sake, without it being necessary, belongs to the perfection of charity. So if we choose to love them particularly for love of God, then this is the perfection of charity. The more man loves his neighbor out of charity for God's sake, the more he loves God, and the more does he put enmities aside and show love toward his neighbor. Thus, if we loved a certain man very much, we would love his children, though they were unfriendly towards us. And so this is very much conforming us to the love that Christ has, that he loves even his enemies while they are being his enemies. And the example that he gives is, you might have had a neighbor child that was a little bit impious, so, you know, a child that was devious or troublemaking, but because you loved their neighbor, right, because that was your best friend, you had a little bit more patience, a little bit more kindness towards their children. And so this is the example that he's trying to use, is that because we love God so much, I'm then better able to love his children, even though they are unfriendly towards me, even though I might not have a natural inclination or an affinity to that. And this is a lot of what the saints will talk about. Well, I can't forgive them. And that might be true, but God does. So can I participate in God's forgiveness of this person, right? I can't love them directly, but I know that God does. So can I love them indirectly through God? So participating and sharing in God's love, God's mercy towards this person. Ultimately, this is our call to holiness. Because what does it mean to be holy? It means to be like Jesus, to see like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to forgive like Jesus. And so the more that I am being drawn to him and his love, his mercy, his way of acting and being towards others, the more I'm actually becoming more myself, more the perfect image in which God has made me. Following me? So can we do it? Maybe not necessarily for love of this person, at least not yet, but can I at least do it for love of God? Nevertheless, the church teaches that there are two things we can do when someone has injured us. We always, right? Always, unconditional. We always have the capacity to turn that hurt into intercession and to turn it into compassion. And so the passage for which he got this was in the catechism. And so the full paragraph in the catechism states this. It is there, in fact, in the depths of the heart that everything is bound and loosed. For those of you that read the scripture, you know that this is language also used when Jesus gives Peter the keys and then he gives the apostles the keys to bind and loose others from their sins. So in some sense, obviously a very diminished capacity, we each have this power to bind and loose those who have injured us. It is there in the depths of the heart. It is not in our power not to feel or to forget an offense. It is not in our power not to feel or not to forget the offense. But the heart that offers itself to the Holy Spirit turns injury into compassion and purifies the memory in transforming the hurt into intercession. How do you want to begin to transform this hurt? Allow it to become intercession for this other person. Again, not always easy. It is a journey, but it's a journey that is in many ways imperative and that is always open to us. So what is intercession? He writes, the virtue of love, however, goes beyond our emotions and resides in the will. Love is a decision. It's not a feeling, a choice to act toward the good of the person that we love. And so we can always choose to love somebody. Doesn't mean that I have warm fuzzies. Doesn't mean that I want to sit down and have a cup of coffee with them. Doesn't mean that I'm going to send them a birthday card. But I can choose to love them because I will their good and allow that hurt, as the catechism says, to be transformed into intercession. And then also compassion. Jesus sees more than the tragic legal fact of their sin. He also sees their hearts and realizes that they do not fully understand their actions. They know not what they do. Fulton Sheen says, it is not wisdom that saves, it is ignorance. Because when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't just see that one act of injustice, that one act of evil or sin, but he sees us in our entirety, right? He sees us to the depths of our hearts and the intentions there. He sees all the woundedness that we have brought with us from our youth and throughout all of our experiences. And so can we begin to adapt that same vision that when we see somebody, we recognize that there is more than just a person who stands in front of me, that maybe they had a bad day, a bad year, a bad life, and all of this is being brought into this very moment, and can that kind of stir within me a greater compassion for that person? You know, I think back on my own parents, and again, I love my parents. They were great parents. They love me. We have a great relationship, but no parents are perfect. And so when I think back to my own childhood, you know, and there's ways in which, you know, I thought it could have been better. Then I look back at their childhood and there's ways that that could have been better. Then I look back, if I could, at my grandparents' childhood and recognize there's probably plenty of ways in which that could be better. And so each generation is just carrying its wounds from the past, and some of those wounds are still bleeding on people in the present. You know, but when we begin to see them against a much larger backdrop, I think we can have much more compassion because that's what God does for us. That he sees all of this and weighs it in the scales. Make sense? All right, so then the second word, today you will be with me in paradise. And I guess the scripture says, this is one of the things I've never noticed before, that He was repeating those words. He was saved. So he didn't just say it once. This was a persistent prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that Jesus eventually answered his persistent prayer. And how many times in scripture do we have evidence of the persistent widow or somebody else who is persistent, needing to knock on the door at all hours of the night before they were answered? And so one of the things that one of the seven last words brings up is a deathbed conversion. And somebody had pointed out just a few elements that are part of Dismas's deathbed conversion, his signs of faith. I know obviously none of you here because you're here, but how many of those people say, oh, I'll just put that off for tomorrow, you know, and I'll just have it, you know, I'll just say I'm sorry just before I die and everything's going to be okay. Well, there's more to it than just that. I mean, and maybe that's enough foothold for God, but I think there's more to it. And so some of the elements of the faith is that there is a sincere fear of the Lord, that there's a sincere acknowledgement of his own guilt and a confession of that guilt. There is an admonishment of the sinner, right? So the one thief is admonishing the other, a desperate plea for salvation, and a public profession of faith in Christ as the innocent victim and king. And so all of these elements are there in Dismas' deathbed conversion. He doesn't just like nonchalantly walk up and say, oh, sorry, you know, now you're going to open a kingdom to me. I mean, there's this expression of a deep transformation and conversion to the faith. Fong Qin writes, all the sick beds in the world, therefore, are either on the right side of the cross or on the left. Their position is determined by whether, like the thief on the left, they ask to be taken down, or like the thief on the right, they ask to be taken up. So this is a moment of conversion for all people, not just those who have put it off to the end of their life, but what will we be like? You know, and not only when we're suffering on our deathbed, but in any experience of suffering, we always have the choice. God has given us free will, and that free will is inviolable. What are we going to do in the moment? I can't necessarily change the circumstances. I can't necessarily change my state in life. I certainly can't change other people, but I can change the way in which I am disposed to the situation. And I can choose, am I going to be the thief on the left or am I going to be the thief on the right? And it makes all the difference in the world. Suffering does not necessarily make men better. It can sear and burn the soul, as it did with the one thief, unless men are purified by seeing its redemptive value. And so, again, those of you who didn't grow up Catholic wouldn't be familiar with this, but those of you who did probably have heard and said it more than once. Whenever we're experiencing any kind of suffering, we are told to offer it up, right? To let it be united to the sufferings of Christ. Because in that, he doesn't necessarily take away the suffering, but he takes away the suffering's meaninglessness. That it is now united to him for our own good, and maybe even for the good and the sanctification of those that we love. Fong Qin says elsewhere that, you know, one of the greatest wasted things is wasted suffering. That it isn't being united to Christ, and that it is not being made fruitful or utilized for the sanctification of us and our loved ones. Again, Fong Qin writes, one thief was saved, therefore let no one despair. One thief was lost, therefore let no one presume. Right? So in that last moment, there is an opportunity for salvation. So for those of you that have wayward children, that have drifted far from the faith, do not despair. But for those of us who might be a little bit presumptuous, a little bit too confident, do not presume. Right? Those last moments can be very telling, very decisive. And then maybe for those of you who are thinking, well, that's not fair. This guy lived a terrible life, and then he just makes this deathbed conversion, and now everything is okay. Like, that's, where's the justice in that? And so for those of you who might be thinking this, Council of Florence writes, this is back in, what is it, 16th century, early 1500s. The souls are received into heaven and see clearly the one and triune God himself just as he is. Here's the important part. According to the diversity of merits, one more perfectly than another. So our time here on earth is meant to be stretching our capacity to receive the glory of God. And so for your Mother Teresa, who has been doing it her entire life, her capacity is huge. Whereas somebody who might have a deathbed conversion after living a very sinful life, their capacity is going to be very small. Both of them are going to be filled to the brim, but one is going to have to be able to receive a greater outpouring of God's glory and presence. So for anybody who might think, oh, just going to wait till the end and then, you know, deathbed conversion and I'll just, you know, I'll be right up there with everybody else. Well, your cup is going to be full, but you will not have lived this life to the fullest, nor will you have a greater capacity to receive God's glory and presence. Make sense?
Father, we're saying that you will be in paradise today.
Mm-hmm.
So, is he part of it?
Yes. All right. You're ahead of us. We haven't gotten into that. I don't think we've gotten to that yet. So, one second. So he offers these three steps. So the next time you have a sin you need to repent of, however big or small, follow these three steps of the good thief on Good Friday. Number one, to rebuke the voice of the enemy. Knowing the voice of the good shepherd versus the voice of the enemy. And what does that voice of the enemy, might it do? Well, on the one hand, there might be self-condemning thoughts in our head, right? You idiot, how could you possibly do this again? You're so terrible. How could anybody love you? You're broken, you're damaged, you're inadequate, insufficient, not enough, right? It's the condemning voice that wants to beat us up after a sin and just tear us down and level us. That's one voice that we might hear. Or another way in which he might speak to us is justifying the wrong. It's okay, not a big deal. I only did it once. The company won't notice. What I do with my boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't matter. I'm not hurting anyone. Everybody else watches that show, right? All the other justifying things that might make our sins seem small. Doesn't actually acknowledge our sin. I think another thing that he doesn't mention is all the ways in which we might turn our criticism against other people. Right, so I'm not acknowledging my sin. I start acknowledging the sins of everybody else as a means of distraction. And so Fulton Sheen writes in regard to that, unfortunately, it is ourselves we know least. Our neighbor's sins, weaknesses, and failures, we know 1,000 times better than our own. Criticism of others may be bad, but it is want of self-criticism which is worse. Obviously, that's a healthy self-criticism. That's not a demeaning, belittling, degrading self-criticism, but it's an honesty, right? It's true humility. It's standing in the truth. So number one, once we rebuke the voice of the enemy, then we name our sin. You know, when is it that I did? So in its raw truth, not trying to justify it, whitewash it in any way. And again, I know we had some differences in our definitions of shame versus guilt, but the way I learned it was shame is I am bad. I'm identifying with the wrong that I've done versus guilt that I did bad. And that's making the distinction between sin and sinner, that I am not identified with my sin. Yes, I have done something wrong, but God has looked at me and said that I am very good. It has just become disoriented, disordered, in some sort of way. So to be able to name our sin, because when we name it, then we're naming something, some action, but it's not my name, right? My sin is not Matthew. My sin is lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it might be. And then entrusting yourself to Jesus' mercy. So he addresses Jesus by his personal name. And we can see how we could stop at any one of these. Number one, listening to the voice of the enemy, and we never actually, you know, we never actually acknowledge our sin. Our voice of the enemy is, you know, I'm worthless, I'm not worthy of mercy, and I'll never receive it, or I don't need his mercy because I'm good enough on my own. Or once we begin to acknowledge the voice of truth, that I run and I hide, as he talked about his little son, that I'm not actually willing to name my sin, but I'm going to run and hide just like Adam and Eve did. Or if I'm not hiding, then you know, maybe I'm not actually turning to the Lord, trusting in his mercy. I just live the rest of my life burdened by the weight of guilt and shame and, you know, this self-identification with what I've done wrong. And so I think it was interesting to say that this is, he was the only person that really ever talked to Jesus by his name, just calls him Jesus. Everybody else calls him Christ or Lord or, you know, Jesus, the Son of the living God or something else. But this is really the only one that just addresses him by the name Jesus. And this is the prayer given to us by Saint Faustina. Jesus, I trust in you. How familiar, how friendly, how, just how tender. That these are the words given to her, then to us, in order to address him asking for his mercy. All right, here we go, addressing your question. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Cardinal Ratzinger says, the phrase with me takes on a transformative significance. It means that paradise is no longer seen as a place standing in permanent readiness for occupation, and which happens to contain the Messiah along with a whole lot of other people. Instead, paradise opens in Jesus. It depends on his person. So what does it mean? How do we understand paradise? Not as a place, as a person. Where Jesus is, there is heaven. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. And so with Jesus means to be united to him, even if it means up on the cross, or if it means in resurrection, or if it means in glory, or if it means walking with him on the roads of Jerusalem. So where Jesus is, there is paradise. And so what is it that allows this thief to enter into paradise to be with Christ? It was his conversion and his acknowledgement of Jesus's divinity as king. And then one more, I'll get to you, Ed. Maybe I'll get you. All right, Ed, what?
Well, okay. So the thief is on the cross. He is in paradise as he dies with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, because, I mean, what is it? It means to be with Christ. So, you know, again, we always think of heaven as this place of, you know, rolling hills and, you know, of angels with harps and, you know, rivers flowing with beer and wine. Oh, maybe that's just my view of heaven. Trees growing chocolate, Hershey bars or something. I don't know. You know, but we always think of it as some sort of place, some sort of idyllic place. But that's not heaven. Heaven is not a place. It's a person. It's Christ. And so that even I can even experience heaven when I'm suffering in a hospital bed. I can even experience heaven when I'm in the midst of darkness. I can even experience heaven in a whole range of things because it's not once I get there, right? So it's not this place that stands in readiness off in some distant future. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because Christ is present to us even now. So it's not some distant pie in the sky promise that one day I will arrive there. But there's an experience of heaven even here as we become more intimately united with him.
Okay, another idea. Like when John and Peter are both fetished by sin, eat bread and told them to talk about Jesus, and then they leave it rejoicing that they have been allowed to suffer, but they would be the creature worthy to suffer.
Yeah. So when Peter and John are beaten in the Acts, they're beaten for, you know, preaching about the name and talking about Jesus, and they rejoice in that suffering because they see in that they are being persecuted as their teacher was persecuted. They are following in his footsteps. They are being conformed to him. So even in when they're getting beat physically, they are with him, right? So just as the good thief is, they are experiencing in some sense a taste of that heaven here on earth. Now, obviously it is not in its fullness, but it is a foreshadowing, a foretasting of that heaven, that glory to come, because they are with Christ and he is with them in the midst of their sufferings. So how can he be in paradise when he's on the cross? Because he has now encountered Christ, not as a thief hanging on the cross, not as simply his humanity, but also in the fullness of his divinity to the extent of his capacity. Yeah. there is probably still some purgatory that is needed for the thief. You know, we presume, we don't know. I mean, there could have been there. I mean, we would say that Mary is really the first one that enters into the fullness of heaven. So yeah, is there still some transformation that needs to take place? Because again, it's relational, you know, so it's not a place, it's a person. And so there's some sense of relationality to it. And just as you might have some friends that you're closer to versus others, so too in our relationship with Christ, we might be at a distance, we're still in relationship with him, but then we are going to draw closer and closer. And that's really what purgatory is it's removing whatever might distance me in this relationship, even though I'm already in relationship. So I'm already with him, but there's still a distance that has to be covered to be more intimately with him.
Or you thought about that question. I thought he suffered just like Jesus did on the cross. He probably burned off all the
cups.
So the, you know, in this whole idea of just, you know, paradise opens in Jesus. You know, and so we talk about the body of Christ, you know, being in the body of Christ, because it is something in which we become very much a part of him. You know, and so when we talk about receiving the Eucharist, and it mechanically, visibly, I am consuming him. But the reality is that the higher always takes up the lower. And so the reality is he is consuming me. And so just as we take food and assimilate it to our bodies, he is taking us and assimilating us to him. And so he's taking us into him. So there is, when we're receiving communion, we are stepping closer and closer to heaven because he is taking us into himself and making us a part of his body. That's heaven.
I had not thought of this till just now when we saw the Christ on the cross and receive my spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, receive my spirit now. So I think of all, now are we talking body too? So as we think about phrases throughout time with the we'll meet again was in our human form.
Well, the body goes into the ground until the second coming. And that's the resurrection of the body. So it is truly just a spirit for the time being until Christ comes again, and then the body is resurrected and our bodies and our souls are united. So that's still to come. So for now, it is just spiritual. Mm-hmm. So what if you're cremated? In the church, the reason that the church allows for cremation is because it's just saying that it's hastening an already natural process. You know, I mean, the body is going to decompose into dust over time anyway. And so cremation is just hastening that process. But certainly God is not limited by the fact of a body being cremated or a body being destroyed by fire or war or whatever else, that God can gather up the pieces. I don't mean that disturbing kind of way. You know, otherwise our saints who are scattered all over Europe with their relics would be problematic. So here's just the quote, and I mean, this comes from, you know, Benedict as well. Benedict takes it from church fathers, that life is to be with Christ. For where Christ is, there is the kingdom. Remember that he's not offering us a way back to paradise, a way back to Eden as Adam and Eve left it. He's offering us something even greater, right? He's offering us a seat at the right hand of the Father, which is infinitely more than what Adam and Eve left when they left Eden. So we're not going back to that place. All right, so behold your son, behold your mother. And from that hour, and this might be a little bit too technical, I always think this is interesting, so I share it with you. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is going to get a little dark, and then we'll go on to the other part. So just as the son is abandoned by the father, so too he abandons his mother. Faith enters into its utmost kenosis, its utmost emptying out. It is in total darkness, but precisely in this way, faith is perfect participation in Jesus' expropriation, his emptying. Mary's darkness is the fulfillment of the communion of wills. So Jesus is fully emptying of himself. he's entering into total and utter darkness. And so he invites Mary to experience the same. And so when she enters into that darkness, her will is completely and perfectly united to his. And so it is the utmost experience and expression of faith. And so when we are invited into a dark night of the soul, when we are invited into a very difficult time, this is actually the Lord inviting us into his own experiences. So can we unite our wills to him, to his will, and to be one? We'll probably get that to that in a little bit. You following me? Just go over your head. So just as the Son is abandoned by the Father, so too he abandons his mother. Faith enters into its utmost emptying. It is in total darkness. But precisely in this way, faith is perfect participation in Jesus' expropriation. Mary's darkness is the fulfillment of the communion of wills. All right. Hold on to that. We might get back to it. The translation that we have is a little bit misleading because we think, oh, John took her to his home. You know, he put her in the guest room. You know, she had a nice little bed and shelter. They ate breakfast together and had coffee. But that's not really what this passage is saying. This is the English translation of the Greek text. He welcomed her into his own reality, his own existence. Thus, she is part of his life, and the two lives penetrate each other. Home is not a part of this sentence. That was a word that was inserted or assumed. So it really would say something along the lines of, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. Right? He took her into himself. Now, what I find interesting, and I'm sure you're going to find it just as interesting, is that we hear a similar phrase early in the gospel, especially Matthew's gospel. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took, which is paralambano, his wife. And what that word means is that the para means side, right? We would hear that in paraclete, to call the Holy Spirit to one side. So when Joseph takes her, he takes Mary to his side so that the two can then walk together. You following me? So it is like a husband taking his wife to his side. But when John says it, and from that hour the disciple took, there's no para to the word. It's just lambano, meaning that he doesn't just take her to his side, he takes her into himself. Following me? There's a mutual interpenetration that's happening. And so he takes her to his own. Right? Why is that interesting to me? Well, because here on earth, I've mentioned a number of times, our marriage, right, the marriage between a husband and a wife is meant to reflect God's love for us. And in the intimacy between a husband and a wife, there is a desire to consume and to be consumed, that the two could truly become inseparably one. Now, we might experience that at certain moments, but it doesn't actually happen because our bodies prevent it, right? So we want to be two, and I want to take somebody into myself. I always use this for first communion talks, that whenever I would see my grandmother, she would always say, you're so cute, I could eat you up, right? Why? Because she wants to take me into herself. She loves me so much, and she wants to be inseparably united that she wants to take me into herself. But obviously, short of cannibalism, she can't. But there's this desire to do just that. And so Joseph does what he can as limited by his humanity, and he takes Mary to his side. But now that Jesus is dying and he's beginning to give them this foretaste of heaven, he's telling John and his mother that barrier is going to soon no longer exist, and that you can then not just take her to your side, but you can take her into yourself. Joseph Ratzinger says, resurrection means quite simply that the body ceases to be a limit and that its capacity for communion remains, if not increases. So that desire to be communion, to commune with another, to become one, still remains, but our bodies no longer serve as limits or obstacles. that we will all be interpenetrating one another. Following me? Kind of, not really. So that desire that is sparked in marriage, that desire for the two to become one, is foreshadowed in communion, right? Because in communion and taking in the Eucharist, we don't have that same bodily limit, right? I am taking Jesus into myself and Jesus is taking me into him. But yet that's still just a foreshadowing, because in heaven, that becomes the lived reality. I take all of the body of Christ into me, and the body of Christ comprised of all of you takes me into you. And so there is a communion, a oneness with all of us.
But this clarification, then, why when spiritual means be greater, but I'll just use the term physical me.
I don't really know how to say it.
Well, in word would be substantial communion. So the Eucharist is a substantial presence of Christ. And so, I mean, is there benefit to spiritual communion? Yes. I mean, as long as it kind of orients our mind to that oneness. But we're here on earth, so we're still bodily creatures. We're still sensate creatures. And the Eucharist is Christ's substantial presence, his real presence. We'll use the marriage analogy. Waving to my wife across the room is not the same thing as entering into physical intimacy with her. And so this is why the two words are quite interesting, that we are referred to both as the bride of Christ, the one who can come right up close to Christ, but as well as his body, where the two have physically become one. And so we're interchangeably referred to as the bride of Christ, still two, but also the body of Christ, which is one. Following me? Yes, no, maybe so. All right. And then in this also, obviously, the typical understanding of this phrase is that Mary does indeed become the mother of all the faithful. So just as Eve was the mother of all the living, but yet she introduces sin by her disobedience, Mary, the new Eve, in a way, a bride of the new Adam, becomes the mother of all the faithful. And though this line from Revelations can mean a number of different things, certainly one of the meanings would be in defense of this idea. Then the dragon was angry with the woman, presumably Mary or the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are those offspring, you ask? It is those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus, i.e. all the faithful. Right? So these become her offspring. So in a sense, when Jesus, as Edward Shue was talking about, when Jesus gives his mother to the beloved disciple, we are all in some sense that disciple. Mary becomes our mother. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Moving along, a lot of stuff. Hopefully this hasn't filled you up too much. I understand what he's saying, in that the typical explanation for this phrase is to do exactly what he said. It's like, oh, well, you have to read the psalm in its entirety, and you know that it starts with this line of desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends in a word of hope. That is true. And so there's a lot of truth to what he says. But in our experiences, I might not have arrived yet at that last line of the psalm. In my life, I may be stuck on that first line. For a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, I may be in the midst of my God, why have you forsaken me? And we don't know how long the psalmist was in that line. How long did it take him to write that psalm? It could have been 30 years. You know, how long was he stuck on that first line? And so I think about, you know, jumping too quickly to the last line in that word of hope is in some way like trivializing, or it could be, it can be almost cruel. You know, so many people sadly come to me, you know, after Mass and say, Father, I was just diagnosed with cancer. And it would almost be as if to say, oh, I felt as if I were diagnosed with cancer once, right? That I felt as if I was diagnosed with cancer. I felt as if I was abandoned by God, but I wasn't really. The other person would say, no, I don't feel like it. I am. Right? Don't just tell me you feel like you're being abandoned by God. I want to know. I want to have a God who accompanies me, who actually knows what it is to be abandoned by God, because that might be where I'm at right now. You following me? So I don't want someone who feels like it. I want somebody who is, because now you understand my pain. Now you understand what I'm going through. And so I think Jesus had to experience the reality, not just this kind of figment of what it feels like to be abandoned. So he says, these are words, these are the words of somebody who feels as if. I think that diminishes the gravity and the teeth of it, that God has abandoned him. Nevertheless, remembering God's faithfulness in the past gives him confidence in his present ordeal to trust that the Lord will rescue him. I mean, sadly, too many people have come to me, you know, and they're maybe it's infertility, maybe it's, you know, divorce, maybe it's estrangement of the kids. And they come to me and they share their woes and like, all my friends just tell me, oh, God will work it out. Like, that could be one of the worst things you tell somebody who's going through some time of difficulty or suffering. Oh, don't worry about it. It's all going to be a part of God's plan. That's not comforting when you're in the midst of darkness. I don't know if you all have ever had that experience. I mean, do I believe that God is going to work for good in all things for those who love him? Absolutely. But I need you to sit with me in the darkness, not just try to whitewash it and wipe it away. So Pope Francis writes this. This is the most searing of all sufferings, the suffering of the spirit. At his most tragic hour, Jesus experiences abandonment by God. The real event is the extreme abasement, being forsaken by the Father, forsaken by God. We find it hard even to grasp what great suffering he embraced out of love for us. He sees the gates of heaven close. He finds himself at the bitter edge, the shipwreck of life, the collapse of certainty. And he cries out, why? A why that embraces every other why ever spoken. Right? I need to know that Jesus knows what it is like to cry out, why? Right? Why do I have to suffer this? If he just feels like it, if this is just a charade or a facade, then it means nothing. Right? At least to me. All right. Going down. Miss the Lord by John Paul II. Great quote. But I think Bishop Barron's. So instead, we must keep two points in mind. I think he gets closer at this point. Love drove Jesus to unite himself with our sinful humanity. And Jesus remains perfectly united with the Father in the midst of this awful darkness. So there is this kind of this paradox that's going on. Bishop Barron writes, the Son of God went to the limits of alienation from God so that even as the worst sinner runs with all of her energy away from the Father, she still finds herself running into the arms of the Son. So if the Son is abandoned by the Father, they stand at the opposite ends of the spectrum, so that no matter in which direction you run into the arms of the Father in one way, or you run into the arms of the Son in the other. Here we can see the deep soteriological or the saving implications of the Trinitarian doctrine. It is only because God can, so to speak, open himself up, become other to himself while remaining one in essence, that he can embrace all of sin, even the most thoroughgoing rebellion. So even when I push God as far, the Father, as far away as possible, I am actually running into the arms of the Son. Now, I still have to accept that, right? I mean, so it's not as if this is a universalism, but there is this sense that there is nowhere that I can run that is beyond the grasp of God, because he has opened himself, stretched himself to the utmost limits on every end. Following me? Cardinal Ratzinger. In the last analysis, pain is the product and expression of Jesus Christ being stretched out from being in God, right? So being in God, heaven, right down to the hell of my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus stretches beyond this chasm. Anyone who has stretched his existence so wide that he is simultaneously immersed in God and then in the depths of God-forsaken creature is bound to be torn asunder, as it were. Such a one truly is crucified. But this process of being torn apart is identical with love. It is its realization to the extreme and the concrete expression of the breadth it creates. Following me? So when Jesus stretches his arms across, he is stretching it from heaven to hell, from being immersed in God to being utterly God-forsaken, so that there is nowhere on the map that we can go that is beyond his presence. All right. I thirst. I think these are short. Some Mother Teresa, he spoke about her, so a couple of good quotes from some of her books. That this is a quote that is spoken to each of us very personally and particularly today. So in Mother Teresa's lexicon, thirst signifies deep, intense desire rather than indicating lack. The symbol of divine thirst points to the mystery of God's freely chosen longing for man. Freely chosen, that God freely longs for us. Simply put, though nothing in God needs us, everything in God wants us, desires us with a passion, an eros. There is a definite eros in God's love for us, which must be correctly understood but not discarded, lest we reduce divine love to mere benevolence. His love revealed in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, is a passionate love. God doesn't love us from a distance, right? He's not just watching a movie of our lives and, oh, how sweet. You know, they're so cute down there running around like a bunch of little ants. Right? This is a passionate love that wants to be immersed in our life. It was a seminary professor, but I think in some sense he was quoted St. Bonaventure, that God can't keep his hands off us. Like that he wants to be in our life, not like a helicopter mom, right? So it's not that, but it is this desire to be passionately involved with our activities, not this distant, indifferent, aloof God who just sits on high and occasionally, you know, tosses us some scraps. He humbly asks for what he alone, this Pope Leo, he humbly asks for what he alone cannot give to himself in any way. It is above all the expression of a profound desire, that of love, of relationship, of communion. So this is something he cannot give to himself. He cannot give our communion with him. We have to freely choose it, to participate in it. Because in that gesture, he tells us that love, in order to be true, must also learn to ask and not only give. This is agape and eros love, for those of you that like Greek loves. None of us can be self-sufficient. No one can save themselves. Life is fulfilled not when we are strong, but when we learn how to receive. Love has made itself needy, and precisely for this reason, it has accomplished its work. So in some sense, just like Jesus did at the well with the Samaritan woman, so he does at the cross, that he is presenting himself as one who is needy, so that we can then give ourselves to him. And this is love, is both giving and receiving. So it is he who first, so again, just here on the cross, Samaritan woman at the well, it is he who first seeks us and asks for a drink. Jesus' thirst, his asking arises from the depths of God's desire for us. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is the encounter of God's thirst with ours. God thirsts that we may thirst for him. Right? So this is meant to stir a mutual, reciprocal thirst for one another. That God is thirsting for you, longing for you, desiring that you return to him, and that can stir within you an equal, sorry, not equal, but at least commensurate in some ways, thirst and passion for him. All right, last word, 2 minutes. It is finished. When he says it is finished, he is not announcing something that has merely reached its end, but the completion of something that has reached its intended destination or outcome. It's perfection, it's culmination. So his life, his mission, though not totally complete, has reached its apex, its pinnacle in this moment. His hour, Jesus announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he describes his hour of glory as his death. This, when he is hanging on the cross, that is his hour of glory, because that is the moment when love, at least as we experience it and can perceive it, that is when love is at its perfection. And so maybe one of the reasons I thought about this is because a lot of our Protestant brothers have crosses without a corpus, right? Because they highlight maybe the resurrection or some other moment. Whereas as Catholics, we always have a corpus. We always have the body on the cross because that is his moment of glory. That is love's perfection, is the total pouring out of one to another. All right. And maybe, again, because I always love, there's one more. And it may be because I always love marital imagery. What he says in the Latin is consummatum est, which it is consummated, right? So this is the moment, and a lot of the church fathers would see the cross as his marital bed. This is the place in which he unites the bridegroom, Christ, unites himself with his bride, and the blood and the water that are poured forth from his side, representative of baptism and Eucharist, are the seeds, the seminal fluid, which then brings life to new Christians. And Mary, who's both mother and bride in that moment, it is from her that this new life comes forth. So this is the bridal imagery. And so what he said on Holy Thursday about this new covenant that he's going to establish is actually achieved, realized on the cross. Just as you husbands and wives, you know, you said your vows on the earlier that day, but then they are actually consummated that night. What you said now becomes a reality, that I give you my life, and then later on that night, you actually do. And at some points, some relationships, that actually brings forth new life in that moment. All right. So even to the very end, so Jesus commends his spirit into the hands of the Father. So even to the very end, he remains in charge of his fate. And I always love this quote from Cardinal Ratzinger. He says, to be taken away suddenly, meaning at the end of our life, to be taken away suddenly without being able to make oneself ready, without having had time to prepare, this is the supreme danger from which man wants to be saved. And I know they mean well, but I don't think they understand what they mean when they say, I hope they die peacefully in their sleep. Or, you know, maybe it will be like all of a sudden, like an accident or a heart attack, that there's not going to be, much time of preparation. But that's not actually what we would hope for a Christian death, but that they would have time to prepare themselves, to be made ready, to make all the reconciliations that have to be made a reality. So he, Christ, and all of us, wants to be alert as he sets out on the final journey. He wants dying to be his own action. And we might say even our last human action, that we commend our spirit into the hands of our Father, that this is the last act of our will and our reason here on earth. Following me? And so Jesus does this, and again, obviously we can't control how that day will come, but hopefully, to the best of our ability, we are commending our spirits into the hands of the Father, that our life is not being taken, but that it is being given. And for anybody that says night prayer, we practice this every night because we recite Psalm 31, from which these words are taken. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. As religious, as priests, we say this every single night so that maybe, hopefully, those words are still on our lips when that last night actually comes. All right. 12 o'clock. Thank you all. We do, like I said, we do have one more video next week, but there is no text involved with it, so it might just be an open discussion afterwards if you are so inclined to come. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.